We want to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the churches. We are the church. We are part of the church. You have purchased us. You have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. We are yours. We are the people of God. Once we weren't, but now we are the people of God. And you have appointed us to declare your praises. And we want to do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the United States has a lot of prisons. I've recently become interested in prisons, particularly Alcatraz. Both of my sons have been to Alcatraz on a tour. I'd like to go to Alcatraz on a tour. Alcatraz became a federal prison in 1934, and during the 29 years when it was in use, it housed some of the most notorious criminals in all of American history. Al Capone, the Birdman of Alcatraz. I don't know what his name was, but he was the Birdman. Machine Gun Kelly. Rafael Miranda, who was the Puerto Rican nationalist who attacked the Capitol building in 1954. Doc Barker, Whitey Bulger, famous criminals in all of American history. No prisoner successfully escaped Alcatraz. But there are five that are listed missing, presumably drowned somewhere in the bay. But, you know, Alcatraz never claimed to be the largest prison. That belongs to the Los Angeles County Jail. The Los Angeles County Jail is the largest prison in the United States of America. Listen to this. In 2015, the LA County Jail housed 17,049 inmates daily on average. To put that in comparison, 31% more people in the LA County Jail resided there than resided on the nearby campus of the University of Southern California. More people in the jail than there was at USC. And it continues to this day to be the largest prison in the United States of America. But there's another prison that's even more populated. More inmates than bunks. It's the world's most oppressive prison. The walls are bare in this prison. The bunks are rock hard. Most inmates never escape this prison. They never get released. They serve a life sentence in this prison. Do you know what the name of the prison is? You see it over the entrance as you walk into this prison. W-A-N-T. Want. Want. It's the prison of want. Each prisoner there is in want. They want something. Something bigger. Something nicer. Something faster, something thinner. They don't want much, they just want one thing. One new job, one new car, one new house, one new spouse. And when they have one, they'll be happy. And they'll actually leave that prison for a while, and then it happens. The new car smell fades, doesn't it? And the new job gets old. And the neighbor gets a larger flat screen. And the new spouse suddenly has bad habits. And pretty soon, the ex-con breaks parole and back to the prison they go, into the prison of want. Let me ask you a question this morning. We're starting out pretty quickly. Are you in this prison? Are you in this prison? You are if you feel better when you have more and worse when you have less. If your joy is one delivery away, one transfer away, one award away, one makeover away, the door has shut behind you and you are in prison. If your happiness comes from something that you deposit, something you drive, something you drink, something you digest, then let's just be honest. You are in a prison of want. You know, the Bible calls the prison, this prison, discontentment. Discontentment. And it is safe to say that discontentment can be a kind of prison. Have you found that to be true? And to keep with our luggage theme, see if this is a little lighter. If we keep with our luggage theme, we might say that discontentment leads us to always upgrade our bags, right? We get dissatisfied and we want to replace it, and so we pick up another one and we say, this is the one that I need right here. And then we get dissatisfied with that, and then we say, no, there's a new model that's come along and I need this one. And our neighbor tells us that about a piece of luggage that he bought, and we go out and we get that one because that's better and that's bigger. And we have to have that. No, we don't have to have it. We want it. We want it because it's better. It's the prison of discontentment. You know, one writer addresses discontentment. I want you to listen to what this author says about discontentment. Listen to these words. The lack of contentment that marks our nation is reflected in many ways. We see it in our high rate of consumer debt. We aren't content to live within our means, so we go into debt to live just a bit better than we can afford, but then we suffer anxiety from the pressure of paying all of our bills. Of course, the advertising industry tries to convince us that we can't possibly be happy unless we have their product, and we often take the bait only to find that we own one more thing to break down or one more time-consuming piece of equipment to add more pressure to an already overloaded schedule. Ouch. Isn't that so true in our world that we live in? Discontentment. And our discontentment is reflected in our high rate of mobility. People are always on the move, aren't they? Looking for a better house, looking for that better job, looking for a better place to live and raise their family, looking for a better place to retire. Americans, they can't find happiness in their marriages, so they trade their mates in for a different model, and only to find that discontentment returns and they find themselves back into the prison of want. And one of the biggest things that we see in America is our lack of contentment is seen in our clamoring for our rights. True? If we can just get what's coming to us, if we can get what's rightfully ours, if we could just get fair treatment, we think we'll be happy. But I wanted to say this morning that if our contentment is based on that one thing that we think we have to have, we're going to remain in the prison of want. We're going to stay there in the prison of want. We will never experience true freedom. We'll never get there. We'll never travel lightly in this journey of life. We'll be weighed down because we'll be always wanting. Now, I know that this is a message that most Americans don't like to hear, right? They bristle and they begin to close themselves off already at the very beginning. I'm going to ask you to this morning, don't close yourselves off today. Listen to what the scriptures have to say about this thing of discontentment. But here's the good news. The Bible tells us how to live in freedom. How many believe that? And the Bible defines for us true contentment. True contentment. You know, King David discovered contentment. He defined it in one simple and profound and familiar statement. If David could sit you and I down and talk to us, he would say, I know the secret of contentment. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Here it is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Want. David says literally, I shall not be lacking. And that's the problem with discontentment, isn't it? We think that we're incomplete without that one thing. We think we really lack satisfaction, real satisfaction, without that thing. Our life would be complete if we had that one thing, but we don't, so we're deficient, we are deprived, we are inadequate, and most of all, we are discontent. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Just turn to somebody and say that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. David says to us, what I've found in God is greater than what I don't have in life. I want to say that again. What I've found in God is greater than what I don't have in life. Can you say that? With all sincerity, can you say that? Or does what we want occupy more of our time and our energy and our thoughts more than God? Only when God is our greatest desire will we experience true freedom. True freedom. And David did not want anything because nothing compared with knowing and loving God. He trusted God completely to meet his needs. And you know what? We struggle with believing that sometimes, don't we? We're not really sure we trust God to meet our needs. We want to ensure that all of our needs are met. We don't really believe God. When God says, my God shall supply all your needs according to those riches in Christ Jesus. David knew the secret of contentment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in, help me, want. Asaph knew the secret of contentment. And some of you might be thinking, who's he? Who's Asaph? Well, before we answer that, we need to be reminded about David's past. Before David was king, he was a musician. Don't hate on all the musicians, right? Right? Todd said, yeah, yeah. And I suspect that David was a very skilled musician because he spent hours playing his stringed instrument out in the fields watching sheep. And the only way that you get skilled at playing your instrument is that you practice. Hours after hours after hour, you practice. You practice it till your fingers bleed. And you develop calluses. And then you practice some more. And then you get together with somebody else that knows more. And they teach you a little bit more. And you begin to practice with them. So David didn't have that luxury because sheep can't play instruments. But David was a musician. And David had a heart of worship. And there was nothing that David enjoyed more doing more than to give his heart and to give his love to God. And he did that through worship. He did that through playing music and singing to the Lord. Now, maybe you've never thought about this so much, but it's interesting that in the back of this book right here, right, it describes heaven. Have you ever read parts of it? Right? It describes heaven. You know what? There's no mention ever of preaching. Not very encouraging for me, okay? But there's no mention of preaching. That the principal activity of heaven is what? It's worship. It's worship. Corporate, congregational worship. All the redeemed joining their hearts, their voices, lifting their hands, bowing down, and worshiping God. It's worship. That's the principal activity of heaven. And I know a lot of you struggle. You struggle with what we do on Sunday mornings when it comes to worship. And can I just say this to you? You're going to experience one giant culture shock when you get to heaven. Yeah, right? If you say, let's just get over this singing stuff, let's get to the worship or to the preaching, right? Nobody's going to be listening to me when I get to heaven. I know that. You know, I'm going to be worshiping. I'm going to be right there with you, worshiping. And God must have allowed David, I'm going somewhere with this. God must have allowed David to catch a glimpse of heaven, because when he became king, he established teams of musicians and worship leaders and singers and choirs, and the people of Israel spent a whole lot of time together worshiping the people of Israel. And you know who was in charge of the worship? Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician. Asaph was in charge of the worship that took place among the people of God. In fact, Asaph himself wrote 11 of the Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. They're written by Asaph, the chief musician, the chief worshiper in the house of God. All that to lead you to Psalm 73. If you can go there, I'd encourage you to. Psalm 73. Because we find Asaph becoming disenchanted. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought, man, I'm not really sure if God knows what's going on. Anybody been there? Come on now. Anybody a little unclear about what God's doing at times? And you think, what in the world? Asaph was disenchanted. Asaph was discontent. And he began to look around at what he didn't have. And Asaph started to stomp his feet a little. Have you ever done that? Surely not. Asaph began to whine a little bit. Started whining. And listen to what he says in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 73. Asaph says this: "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, and I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens that are common to man, and they're not plagued by human ills." Really? Asaph says, "Their life is better. My life is worse, God. I want their life, and I don't want my life. I want their life, because their life is better." Surely we've never done that, right? Then he went on. He goes on in verses 12 and 14. He starts to whine a little bit more. He starts to complain a little bit more to God, which we never do. But anyways, he says, this is what the wicked are like. He said, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning, Asaph says. In other words, he says, hey, God, where's my prosperity? Where's my break? I want that life. I served you all these years, and surely I deserve that life. And this does not make sense, God. Here I am. You know, I'm trying to live for you, and we have these people over here, and they're just carefree, you know, just frolicking in the fields. You know how that goes, right? Yeah. So he's whining. He's complaining. And he's looking around and he's seeing everybody that has the good life, the better life. He's looking around at everybody and they have that one thing that he doesn't have, and he wants it. He wants it. Now, thank God he didn't stay there in that attitude. Because he came to his senses, and here's what he said, beginning in verse 16. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? Have you ever been to a place where you've seen inequity in the world and you wonder, why doesn't God just step in and do something about this? And why doesn't he make this better? Or why does this person seem to get all the breaks and this person doesn't? Have you ever been there? It's like, man, this is oppressive. I can't take this. When I try to understand that this was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. I want to say this, and I didn't plan on saying this at all, but I'm going to tell you, if you are struggling in life, the only place where you're going to get perspective is in the sanctuary of God. Not just because I'm saying something or saying a particular word, but you get perspective when you focus on the Lord. When you put everything aside and you put all of your focus on worshiping Jesus. Gaining perspective from him. You're not going to find it anywhere else. It was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, God. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by your right hand. And this is what he ends up with. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph learned the secret. And this is the secret. Anything in this life, anything this life offers, has nothing on God. Nothing. Nothing on God. Nothing is greater on this earth in terms of satisfaction, in terms of fulfillment, in terms of happiness, in terms of contentment. There is nothing on this earth that can compare to God and knowing him. earth has nothing I desire besides you, O God. That's what Asaph said. David learned it. Asaph learned it. And the Apostle Paul learned it. The Apostle Paul said he learned the secret of contentment. Actually said verbatim, I have learned the secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, you can turn there if you'd like. It may be up there on the screen. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 13. I'm not saying this, Paul says, because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. You been there? And I know what it is to have plenty. Probably not as many. Maybe, I don't know. But I've learned the secret of being content. I have learned the secret of being content. Let's just say that again. I've learned the secret in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I want you to stop for just a moment, and I want you to think for a moment about the things that you own. The things that you own. Think about your house. Think about your car, the money that you have saved, maybe the stocks that you're trading, clothes that you've purchased and bought. I want you to think about everything that you own. Just get that in your mind's eye, where I live, the stuff I have. The stuff I'm not even sure I have. No, I have. The stuff that's in a garage or in a drawer, I really don't even know what's in there. Right? You have a drawer like that? Yes, you do. You have a junk drawer and a junk closet. There are two eternal truths about your stuff that we see from the Scriptures. One is your stuff isn't yours. Hate to break the news to you. Just ask any funeral director. No one takes anything with them, right? Kind of a history buff, John D. Rockefeller, widely considered the wealthiest American of all time and the richest person in modern history. John D. Rockefeller. Heard of the name Rockefeller? Yeah. Rockefeller founded the Standard Oil Company. And in 1870, just to give you some perspective, at one point he controlled 90% of all oil in the United States, all oil. 90% of all the oil Rockefeller owned, which at the time the principal energy source for light was oil. And then there was the introduction of a new faddish thing called the automobile, right? Which required fuel. Uh-huh. And so Rockefeller became the country's first billionaire with a fortune worth nearly 2% of the national economy. 2% of the nation's national economy. Now, factoring in inflation and current dollars and all that thing. In 1913, I want you to just give you some perspective. In 1913, his peak net worth, was estimated to be $336 billion. $336 billion net worth. Money in the pocket. It's a lot of zeros. But interesting, shortly after J.D. Rockefeller's death, his accountant became very popular, of course, right? And his accountant was asked right away, how much did John D. leave? And the accountant's reply was, all of it. All $336 billion. He left it all. Ecclesiastes 5, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. You come in empty, you go out empty. Everything you have is on loan. It's on loan. Secondly, all your stuff's not yours and all your stuff's not you. Now, this is important. Who you are has nothing to do with what you wear and what you drive. And when God thinks of you, he might see compassion. He might see devotion. He might see faithfulness. He might see kindness. But what he doesn't see is your things. He doesn't see that. And so there's a principle that we can draw from the Bible as we think about contentment. And the principle is this: define yourself by your stuff, and you'll feel good when you have a lot, and you'll feel bad when you don't. And you don't like, it's like, I don't want to hear that. Right? Define yourself by your stuff, and you're going to feel good when you have a lot, and you're going to feel bad when you don't. But let's go back to Paul. Paul learned to be content with what he had. Now, I want to focus on this thing, learned, right? That one word gives us hope, right? Because here's what I think. Paul had to have a few times there where he threw his own fit when his wants were unmet, right? Paul pulled an Asaph, looked around and said, wait a minute, God, right? I mean, if you're learning something, that means you're not getting it right the first time. Right, that you failed at it. Right, that you didn't pass the quiz. Right, that something happened that you didn't learn the lesson, so you had to go back and repeat the lesson. Have you ever? I'm going to ask you if you did that in school. I know I did. I had to repeat a lot of things. Right, not a grade, but a lot of. Yeah. Anyways, I made it. Thank you, Lord. Anyways. I think that gives us hope. I'm kind of hoping it took Paul a while to learn the secret of contentment. All right? Because if that's the case, that's good news for you and me, because it takes us a little while to learn some things spiritually, doesn't it? This one in particular, want. We have a hard time learning contentment. And so anyway, Paul says he learned to be content. I love that phrase. With any situation, because why? Because he knew Jesus. And Jesus was his everything. He was saying, I've learned through the power of Jesus Christ that I can face whatever comes my way. And if it's good, I can enjoy it. If it's not good, I can deal with it. Why? Because I have access to the everlasting presence and strength of Jesus Christ. I was hoping that would be a little more powerful right there. He was content in every situation. See, sometimes we just like close our eyes real tight and just, I'm going to just will to be happy. Right? I'm just going to will it. I'm just going to be happy. I'm just going to choose a better attitude. I'm just going to be joyful. And that lasts about a minute, maybe a day. That's not. He had a source of contentment. And his source was in the relationship that he had with Jesus. But listen. I hope you're listening. Dear God, I hope they're listening. I think it's more than just strength. I think it's more than just the strength of Jesus to get me through. Now follow me with this. Paul was so satisfied with knowing and being in friendship with God that he was able to accept whatever God did and did not provide. And I'm telling you, this is so hard for us to understand because we're always thinking in terms of benefits. How is something going to benefit me? How is it going to work for me? And I want to say this morning, God the Father did not offer to us His Son to us as a better way of getting what we want. God gives us Jesus, and then He says to us, He's all you really need. And we need to answer the question, which Jesus are we following? The Jesus who gives Himself in relationship to you? Or the Jesus who just makes your life better? Just gives you things? Do we worship Jesus because we want the blessed life, and the blessed life is Him giving us the next thing that is missing in our life that will help us to be content? Is all of our prayer life consist of what Jesus can give to us? Could it be that we don't want Jesus the Savior, or we don't want Jesus the lover of our souls? We only want Jesus the provider. We only want Jesus the blesser. That's the Jesus we follow, is just the blesser. Pastor Matt Chandler says it best. He says, the message of Scripture and the gospel of Christ is not that in following Him everything goes right, but that He is enough no matter what happens. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus is enough for us. Jesus is enough. Jesus is all we need. It's not Jesus and that one thing. It's not Jesus and the next big thing. It's Jesus. Jesus is enough. So if we're struggling with discontentment today, this could be our problem. We're staking all of our happiness or a big portion of our contentment on things in this life that break down, rust out, lose their shine, and fail us. And for a lot of us today, we need to settle the issue. We need to finally pass the test. We need to learn the secret of contentment. We need to learn what David learned. We need to learn what Asaph learned. And we need to learn what Paul learned. Jesus and knowing Jesus is greater than anything we don't have in this life. He's greater than anything we don't have in this life. He's greater. He's greater. Infinitely greater. So I want to wrap this up this morning by asking really all of us a question which will take us into a time of ministry this morning. And this is the question I want to ask you. What is the one thing separating you from joy? How do you fill in this blank? I will be happy when. I will be happy when. I'll be happy when I'm healed. I'll be happy when I'm promoted. I'll be happy when I'm married. I'll be happy when I'm single again. Right? I'll be happy when I'm rich. I'll be happy when I get that raise. I'll be happy when I get that vacation home. How would you fill in the blank? I will be happy when. If your ship never comes in, if your dream never comes true, if your situation never changes, if you never get that one thing, can you be happy? Can you be happy? If not, then you're sleeping in the cold cell of discontent. You are in the prison of want. But the good news is, you and I can walk out in freedom. We can walk out and into freedom today. And I say yes and amen to that challenge, to that idea of walking lighter, traveling lighter, not being burdened with the baggage of want and discontentment. Amen? Let's pray. God, this message rubs up against everything we've been taught. It goes against completely the culture in which we live in. It's a completely different message than the messages that we are being given every day. You need this, and your life will be better. You need this product. You need this therapist. You need this car. You need this job. And your life will be better. And Lord, I'm not naive. I know that we're up against a spiritual battle today. This is a battle for the soul. And what you want is our souls. You want our whole souls. Come, Spirit of God. Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe you realize today that you cannot say, in all honesty, Jesus is enough. There are things on this earth that you really desire more than God. Why not let today be the day that this changes forever for you? Let this be the day that Jesus becomes everything to you. And not that one thing. If you want to let that be known to Jesus, I just invite you to stand right where you're at. But if you stand, mean it. Lord, I want you to be everything to me. I just invite you to stand. You struggle with letting other things compete with your relationship with God. It is more about what earth offers for you than what Jesus offers. Some of you that can pray, step out and pray. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Some of you just need to stand and just say that as a declaration. Just as a strong statement of faith. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I used to be, but not today. Not any longer. I shall not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Yes, Lord Jesus. There is nothing on this earth I desire more than you, God. Get us to the place where we believe that, and that is the theme of our life. There is nothing. There is nothing I desire on this earth more than you. There is nothing besides you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are my everything. Thank you, Lord. God, we worship you for who you are, not just for what you can give us. But what you have given us is enough. You have given us yourself. What more do we need? And so we thank you that you've given us yourself, and we say that's enough. That is enough. Knowing you is enough. Loving you is enough. And you loving us back is enough. We go with those words. You are enough. Amen. Amen. Let those words be in your minds and hearts the rest of the day and week. Jesus is enough for me. He's enough for me. Amen. Be blessed.